The headline, several children are killed in fresh Israeli strikes on Rafah amid threats of a ground invasion of the southern Gaza city that hosts displaced Palestinians. The UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees warns that a man-made famine is tightening its grip on Gaza as Israel continues to block aid into the besieged strip. And Hamas hails Iran's punitive operation against Israel as a legitimate and deserved response to the regime's attack on the Iranian embassy in Damascus. Hello and welcome everybody. Israel's indiscriminate strikes, which have been ongoing for well over 6 months, continue to claim more Palestinian lives across the besieged Gaza Strip. In one of the latest attacks, 7 civilians, including a woman and 3 children, were killed after a residential structure sheltering displaced people was targeted in the southern city of Rafah. 13 others were killed after Israel bombed a group of citizens near the Sheikh Radwan Bridge in Gaza City. Separately, Palestinian rescue workers recovered the bodies of 11 Palestinians from under the rubble in various areas in Khan Yunis. Gaza's health ministry says the death toll from the Israeli genocide has risen to nearly 33,900. Over 76,600 others have been injured. The World Health Organization has renewed its call for protection of Gaza's hospitals, which have been a regular target for the regime's attacks. The WHO described the destruction inflicted on Gaza's hospitals is heartbreaking. Israel has admitted that over 7,200 of its soldiers have been injured since October the 7th. Well, the head of the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees warns that a man-made famine is tightening its grip on Gaza as Israel continues to block aid into the besieged strip and seeks to end UNRWA's activities.
Children are bearing the brunt of this war. More than 17,000 are separated from their families, left to face the horror of Gaza alone. Children are killed, injured, and starved, deprived of any physical or psychological safety. Across Gaza, a man-made famine is tightening its grip. In the north, infant and young children have begun to die of malnutrition and dehydration. Across the border, food and clean water wait. But UNRWA is denied permission to deliver this aid and save lives. This outrage is occurring despite consecutive order by the International Court of Justice to increase the flow of aid into Gaza, which can be done if there is sufficient political will. You have the power to make the difference. UNRWA's mandate is supported by an overwhelmingly majority of member states. Yet, the agency is under enormous strain. It is facing a campaign to push it out of the occupied Palestinian territory. The agency's requests to deliver aid to the north are repeatedly denied. Our staff are barred from coordination meetings between Israel and humanitarian actors. Walls, UNRWA premises and staff have been targeted since the beginning of the war. 178 UNRWA personnel have been killed.
Lazzarini also said that its members who had been detained were tortured in Israeli custody, with some of them being stripped naked, among other forms of abuse. The agency says several detainees were also subjected to insults and humiliation, such as deprivation of water, food, sleep, and use of toilets. In some cases, they were made to act like animals and were urinated on. UNRWA said in other cases, the detainees were threatened with prolonged detention, injury, or the killing of their family members. Israel has a history of mistreatment of detainees, as some UN rapporteurs in the past had documented Israeli abuse of Palestinians held in jails. The resistance movement Hamas has called the torture of Palestinians affirmation of the regime's brutality and war crimes in Gaza. Sabi Abu Maryam, Secretary General of the Palestine Foundation, Pakistan, joined us earlier with his take on a report from the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees on Israel's crimes, including the torture of aid workers in Gaza.
I would like to say that what Zionist regime Israel has done to the Palestinians in Gaza so far and is now targeting aid workers, especially the workers of UNRWA, is a clear proof of Israel's defeat, and Israel is committed all kinds of inhuman acts and crime against the humanity. So this is the time that the international community must boycott Zionist regime. It is very surprised that the UNRWA chief was presenting the report in the UN floor, and the Israeli representative, who is the killer of innocent Palestinian people, who is the killer of aid workers of UNRWA and other UN agencies, she was sitting next to him. It is very surprising, and the question mark of the United Nations reputation. So these inhuman actions of Zionist regime must be condemned at every level, at all levels. And this is the responsibility of international community to stand up against these kinds of killers. And yes, Israel has set the worst example of brutality in the Gaza Strip, and also killing the Palestinian people as well as aid agency workers, especially the workers of UNRWA and other international agencies. Those are trying to support oppressed people of Palestine and providing the first aid.
The UN Security Council is set to vote on the Palestinians' bid to become a full member of the United Nations. According to diplomatic sources, a vote is expected on Thursday or Friday. Malta, which holds the rotating presidency of the 15-member council, has yet to confirm the schedule. Currently, Palestine has a permanent observer status at the world body. It sent a letter earlier this month requesting for a permanent membership at the UN. The request, which amounts to the recognition of Palestine as a state, must first pass through the Security Council before being endorsed by the General Assembly. The resolution needs at least 9 votes in favor and no vetoes by the US, Britain, France, Russia, or China. Informed sources say the resolution has the support of 13 members, but the U.S., a key backer of the Israeli regime, is likely to veto the move. Geopolitical analyst Ryan Dawson says Palestinians know that the U.S. will veto their bid to become full U.N. members, but they want the whole world to see Washington's policy.
The United States is not going to allow this to happen. They are firmly in the grip of the Zionist lobby. But it's always good to force a dictatorship to act like one. Unlike in previous times, or even when there's UN resolutions condemning settlements and things like that, the U.S. always uses its veto power to knock these things down, and the press doesn't cover it. But with the opening up of X under Elon Musk, a lot of people for the first time, especially after watching this in real time, the horror of the famine and the slaughter in Gaza that Israel has been implementing on these people collectively, they're going to see America come to the rescue for Israel again. Why can't Palestine have statehood? Why can't they be a permanent member of the UN? Why not? Because the Americans are blocking it. And that is a question a lot of Americans are going to wonder, for what? How is this in U.S. interest? Don't we want peace? Aren't they already a state? How come they are not afforded the same rights as others? Why are we so beholden to Israel? This is what this is forcing the U.S. to do. They know that this will fail. They know the U.S. will veto it. And they want the world to see that.
Qatar says it's reassessing its role as a mediator between Israel and Hamas resistance movement as the Gaza ceasefire talks repeatedly falter in recent weeks.
Unfortunately, I mean, we have seen that there has been an abuse of this mediation, and an abuse of this mediation in favor of narrow political interests. This means that the state of Qatar has called for a comprehensive evaluation of this role. We are now at this stage to evaluate mediation and also evaluate how the parties engage in this mediation.
Al-Thani also said his country had been the victim of point scoring by politicians who were trying to conduct election campaigns by citing the state of Qatar. However, he did not name any country in his remarks. He also warned against the spillover of Israeli war on Gaza to other fronts. Qatar has been a key intermediary between Israel and Hamas, along with the U.S. and Egypt. It was instrumental in helping negotiate a brief halt in Israel's war in November. The brief truce led to the release of dozens of Israeli captives held in Gaza, as well as Palestinian prisoners. The founder of the popular messaging application Telegram says the U.S. authorities have sought on multiple occasions to gain access to the platform in an apparent bid to spy on its users.
We get too much attention from the FBI, the security agencies, wherever we came to the U.S. So to give you an example, last time I was in the U.S., I brought an engineer that is working for Telegram, and there was an attempt to secretly hire my engineer behind my back by cybersecurity officers or agents, wherever they are called, and they were trying to persuade him to use certain open source tools that he would then integrate into the Telegram's code that, in my understanding, would serve as backdoors.
Would allow the U.S. government to spy on people who use Telegram?
The U.S. government, or maybe any other government, because a backdoor is a backdoor regardless of who is using it.
That's right.
Durov made the revelation in an interview with American journalist Tucker Carlson. He added the U.S. government has sought to establish a relationship aimed at exerting greater control over the widely used messaging app. The tech company's CEO added that the alarming experience is one of the main reasons he's refused to set up his company in the U.S. The U.S. has a history of interventions in popular communication platforms with the aim of censoring the flow of information and exploiting users' personal data. Researcher at Institute for Russian and Eurasian Studies, Mr. Greg Simons, is joining us now from Uppsala, Sweden. Mr. Simons, welcome to the program. We were just reading the news just moments earlier about the statement coming from the founder of Telegram saying that the U.S. has sought on multiple occasions to gain access to the platform in a bid to carry out espionage on its users. So give us your perspective on this revelation.
It's not a surprise, given that the U.S. And its agencies have been penetrating this electronic communication for a while. Because, I mean, we've seen the likes of Snowden, who exposed this clandestine stuff, but not the human side of it. So they obviously targeted Durov because they saw him as potentially someone who might be sympathetic for U.S. Agencies because he's someone who had left Russia. So they saw this as a means to get in there on a human level and to spy on a platform which has been rapidly growing due to its secrecy, its privacy and communication.
And of course, we know this is the first time that that the U.S. has acted in this manner, trying to gain access to users' personal information. Aren't they afraid about the backlash that revelations like this and statements like this could have? It's definitely going to affect public opinion on what they think about the actions of the U.S.
Well, as far as I can see, there are the two issues with this. One, yes, it's going to be a backlash because, I mean, this is outrageous behavior. And, I mean, it's threatening privacy of communication on a trusted means of communicating. But secondly, that there is the point that the U.S. is desperate now. They're on the back foot. They're in relative decline, which is increasingly declining at a rate due to their stupidity in actions and their inability to know what their opponent is doing. and to censor the message. And I'd say that the last point to consider, that US officials and US politicians are not particularly intelligent at this point, because they're making basic errors of judgment and bad choices. I mean, not only in terms of electronic espionage and turning people, but their geopolitical and geoeconomic choices are also equally abysmal.
All right, thanks a lot, sir. That was researcher at Institute for Russian and Eurasian Studies, Greg Simons, joining us from Uppsala. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has hailed Iran's recent punitive operation against Israel as a legitimate and deserved response to the regime's attack on the Iranian embassy in Damascus. The movement said Iran's operation ended the era of Israel's impunity and unaccountability. Hamas also deplored Western countries' concerted action to defend Israel against Iran's punitive operation. It said Western states that defend Israel have remained totally silent on the regime's genocide in Gaza and repression of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. The movement also reiterated its call on Arab and Muslim nations, as well as regional resistance groups, to continue supporting Palestinians in their struggle to liberate their occupied territories. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 23rd, 2015 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. We have announced that by a certain deadline, we should have 20,000 megawatts of nuclear power. This is the country's need. The country seriously needs 20,000 megawatts of nuclear power. This figure has been calculated by organizations in charge. Of course, besides this, there are many other needs and benefits that we should pursue, but they do not want these achievements to be made. Of course, they want to preserve pressures, and at the same time, they want to destroy the nuclear industry. They do not intend to lift all sanctions, as you can see in the present time. They even threaten to impose more sanctions. This is one point.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The second point is that our opposing side, the current administration of America, and decision makers in that country need these negotiations. This is the other side of the matter. They need this. It is considered a great victory for them if they can achieve their goal in the negotiations. This is, in fact, a victory over the Islamic Revolution. It is a victory over a people who have claims of independence. It is a victory over a country that can be a model for other countries. The American managerial apparatus needs these negotiations. All the arguments, bargaining, lies, and tricks that their excellencies use focus on these two issues. From the beginning, we entered the arena in a reasonable way. We spoke in a reasonable way, and we did not show greed. We said that the other side has imposed cruel sanctions and therefore they should be lifted. Very well. This is a give and take relationship. It is all right with us to give something. We are ready to give something so that sanctions are lifted. However, the nuclear industry should not stop and come to any harm. This is the first thing that we said. We have said this from the beginning, and we have followed it until today. These are the most important red lines that have existed. We mentioned certain things as the main guidelines.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. Guiding me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Farewell to the arms.
Part 1.
The moment of farewell is one of the hardest moments for anyone. Whether it is saying farewell to your family, your home, your homeland, and the most significant of all, saying farewell to life. But for a fighter, the hardest one is to say farewell to their arms. Palestinian fighter and leader Yasser Arafat was a man who experienced each and every one of these farewells throughout his life. Now, he had turned into a comatose in a hospital bed in France before he experienced those farewells. His first painful farewell took place 50 years ago when he witnessed a series of events that changed his course of life. It was springtime in the small village of Deir Yassin. The inhabitants of the village did not want any war with the intruders. But some time later, the United Nations divided Palestine into two Arab and Jewish sectors and caused rifts instead of solving the differences.
The resolution of the Duck Committee for Palestine was adopted by 33 votes, 13 against, 10 abstentions.
After the UN resolution, the Palestinians possessed only 45% of their country in two disjointed segments, namely the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. The rest of the 55% was given to the minority Jews with a 500,000 population. By recognizing Israel as a so-called state, a war started. Now the Jews could expel the Palestinians out of their homes and replace them with the newly arrived Jewish immigrants. 6 months passed since the final declaration of the United Nations, but normalcy had yet to be restored to the cities. The people of Palestine did not want to come to terms with the injustice. Everyone knew that the war was looming. People in Deir Yassin were seeing the migrant Jews in their neighborhoods. They didn't want to be the initiators of war. They were preparing for a new harvest season. But the sun had just risen when 120 Israeli armed men surrounded the village. The people of Deir Yassin faced what they had feared most. Deir Yassin was the first place to burn in the flames of war. The stench of major atrocity filled the air in Palestine. The Israelis killed more than 250 civilians, including women and children, and over 100 children were left orphans. Other cities and villages face Deir Yassin's fate one after the other. Palestinian men sent their families to safer cities and took up arms to defend their homeland. After a few months of popular resistance, the armies of Arab nations rushed to the Palestinian people's rescue, which led to the first Arab-Israeli war. A year later, Israelis were the winners of the war. The 65,000 strong army that had come from seven Arab states to help the Palestinians could not do much. They were less than half the Israeli forces in numbers. On the other hand, the Israelis' newly purchased equipment, compared to the Palestinians' old and dilapidated equipment, made many people disappointed. The immigrant Jews, who had only purchased only 2% of Palestine's land from the British, were now occupying 70% of the land. The war claimed the lives of 25,000 people and left 700,000 Palestinians homeless and displaced. They migrated to neighboring countries. People lived cold and grim lives away from home. Their only hope was to return to their homes one day. After a few years, a new ray of hope shines for the Palestinians. This time from the West, a man came to power in Egypt. People are infatuated with his ideas. His words smell like freedom. Gamal Abdel Nasser's ideas are an inspiration for nations seeking independence. He sought to revive the pride of Arab nations. He forced thousands of European troops who've been occupying Egypt for decades to pack up and leave for Britain. The people were filled with joy. Gamal had an idea. He wants to unite Arab nations so they can gain independence together. But there's a major obstacle in his path.
About the rights of the Arabs of Palestine were expelled out of their country. We have about 1.5 million refugees. They treated the Arabs the same way. Expelled them, killed their children, destroyed their villages, and there was escape from Palestine to the Arab country. The Arabs of Palestine want to return back to their homeland.
The Israeli army decided to conquer the entire Middle East. Their military equipment is made up of the most modern French warships and warplanes, and the United States is also beefing up their military by handing them more than $60 million in military aid each year. But worst of all was the news of atomic weapons being produced in Israel's nuclear sites. It meant that the Israelis were not going to give up so easily. Gamal had initiated various projects to empower Egypt on par with Israel and was now holding war games so he can flaunt his country's military might to world leaders. The flames of the war would either burn Israel or it would shatter Gamal's dreams. 10 tensions were on the rise along the borders. The armed forces on the Jordanian and Syrian borders were on high alert. To support them, Gamal deployed 80,000 troops to the Sinai Desert and the Gaza Strip. The King of Jordan traveled to Cairo to sign a defense pact with Egypt. Syria and Iraq also joined the pact. The Middle East turned into a powder keg. A single spark could burn it in flames. Israel found itself surrounded from all sides, so it declares a state of emergency in all of its military bases. The commander of the Israeli army claimed that they're ready to enter any war the next day. All eyes are fixed on Gamal, so he'd start the war and end the Israeli entity before it could celebrate its 20th birthday. As a next step, he blocks all maritime crossings for Israel. Gamal's nightmare came true. Israel strikes preemptively and turns the tide in its own favor. Israeli jets destroyed more than 400 Egyptian aircraft and their hangars. The Jordanian army orders a counter-strike in revenge, but the Jordanian fighter jets disappear from radar screens one after the next. The outcome of the battle on the ground was not so different from the one in the air. Once again, people had to flee in order to save their own lives. Israel only needed 6 days to grab enough land to make itself three times larger. Syria's Golan Heights, southern Lebanon, the Sinai Desert in Egypt, and all of Palestine up to the River Jordan were occupied by Israel. Other Arab nations ended up with the same fate as the Palestinians had. Now half the population of Palestine had to live under Israeli occupation. It seems they had to give up their struggle for freedom. 9 months later, the news of an explosion shocks everyone. Roadside blast targets a bus in Israeli-occupied territory, leading to the death of two Israelis. The Israeli army announces it will give an unforgettable lesson to the fighters who carried out this attack. A small group named Fatah claims responsibility for the operation. Their base was in a small town of Karameh, located near the Jordanian border. Gamal was worried a new war would create trouble for Arab states, so he asked the Fatah forces to immediately leave town. The Jordanian army made the same request, but Fatah members wanted to stay, even if it meant they had to give up their lives. Israel thought such a small group wouldn't be much of trouble for them, so they immediately sent 15,000 troops and 50 tanks to the village. But they were ambushed and surrounded from behind. They were trapped and in the first few hours suffered over 100 casualties. Israeli forces received a lethal blow, so they retreated. The Jordanian artillery also rushed to the rescue of Fatah and struck the retreating Israeli forces. Now, all that remained from the so-called invincible army was a few abandoned, burned-out tanks. Fatah broke the myth of the invincibility of the Israeli army. The leader of their group was one of the hundreds of thousands of Palestinian refugees who did something astounding to achieve his goals. The man who always had a smile on his face and would never give up. In August 1929, the sixth child of the Arafat family was born. His father named him Muhammad Yasser, meaning the bringer of relief, to give hope to the family in hardships. His Palestinian family had migrated from Al-Quds to Egypt a few years back, but the hard times came to him sooner than he expected. He lost his mother when he was just 4 years old and laid her to rest. And his father had to send him to live with his uncle in Al-Quds. Yasser witnesses the conflict between Palestinian freedom fighters and British forces in Al-Quds up close and personal. After a while, he goes back to Cairo to study. His first year at the university coincides with the hard days for Palestine and the start of the first Arab-Israeli war. He joined the Arab nations' army to go fight for Palestine. However, after a year, they suffered a defeat and he thought he should perhaps pursue his studies. He applies for a visa to study at the University of Texas in the U.S. It took a few months for his request to be processed. Yasser, meanwhile, changed his mind and decided to stay and fight to return to his homeland. At first, he held discussions and forums about Palestine. In one of these discussions, he revealed his plans. He asserted that armed resistance was the only way to save Palestine and founded the Fatah movement. He planned a series of operations, but everything should have been done secretly. But the second defeat for the Arab nations was a heavy blow for him. This time around, he planned an operation in the heart of Tel Aviv and immediately claimed responsibility for it. when he was asked to retreat, he responded, "The Palestinian people have always been fleeing, but this time we are going to resist, even if it costs us our lives." Only 48 hours after Arafat's victory, 5,000 people asked to join the Fatah movement. Arafat's popularity grew by the day, so Israelis decided to immediately take him out. Arafat became so popular that everyone called him leader of the Palestinian nation. They said, "He's come to shine the ray of hope in the heart of the Palestinian nation." Fatah grew bigger and bigger by the day. After a year, the Arab nations recognized Fatah as the only official Palestinian organization. Gamal, as the most important Arab leader, also backed it. The Fatah movement's successes aroused the Jordanian king's jealousy. And in no time, a conflict started between Fatah and the Jordanian army. Gamal acted as a mediator and asked both sides to stop fighting. Arafat agreed, but the next day, Gamal said farewell to life after a heart attack, and Arafat, who had just set out in this path, lost his important supporter. Arafat was forced to relocate the Fatah movement's headquarters. Lebanon was the first destination that Arafat chose to continue his fight against Israel. Although he had many opponents in Lebanon, his backers give him and this cause all-out support. Yet, Arafat did not believe that Lebanon's support for the liberation of Palestine was enough. Arafat's trips around the world made headline news. He embarked on trips from Asia to Africa and from Africa to Europe to find new supporters. Only a few days after victory of the Iranian Revolution, he traveled to Iran and the first Palestinian embassy was established in Tehran in his presence. People in occupied Palestinian territories knew Arafat very well. He wanted to get the world on board in order to wrest back the occupied Palestinian territories and soon got what he was looking for. He traveled to New York and for the first time, a Palestinian speaks about Palestine to world leaders for an hour. And everyone gave him a standing ovation. Everyone but one group.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Ya Mawla. us the Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
The light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be my.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of iRabi English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have Brother Ali Alavian to discuss another topic related to the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism and Imam al-Mahdi Ajalallah. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
All right, Brother Ali Alavian, let's continue our discussion about the sources from which we can gain our knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi Ajalallah, or to improve our knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi. In our previous discussion, you gave us some of the ways or channels through which we can gain our knowledge. Now let's continue our discussion about the most authentic sources from which we can gain our knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi Ajalallah. What are they exactly?
Well, yes, we have been talking about some principles and some sources that we can gain some information about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and how we can get acquainted and get familiar with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam more. We said one of the sources is Al-Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that He will give this earth to the men of virtue, to the virtuous and righteous people. And in the language and in interpretation of these verses, we have seen that these men of virtue and virtuous and righteous men are Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his companions. We have referred to two verses of the Holy Quran. Then we move to the Sunnah, the sources of Sunnah and the traditions, or let's say conduct of the Ahlul Bayt from the Holy Prophet and the infallible Imams. That there are some hadith and narrations that they emphasize the concept of Mahdawi or Mahdism. So there are also good sources to gain some knowledge about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So we said in these sources of hadith, both from Shia and Ahl Sunnah, there are some hadith and narrations that emphasize the concept of Mahdism. Now I'm referring to some of these examples of narrations in both schools. One is from Sahifat Fatimat Zahra Salamullah Alayha, that is mentioned there in this book, in this Sahifa of Fatimiyya, that Jabir says, one day I entered upon the Fatima Salamullah Alayha and saw a scroll in her blessed hand in which the name of the Prophet and all the names of 12 Imams alayhim salam were recorded. Jabir mentioned all those names, and those names are now available, among which the blessed name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, may Allah hasten his repentance, in this narration is stated as Abul Qasim Muhammad ibn al-Hasan, which is the real name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, because his name was like the name of the Prophet, but we have been recommended to call him Mahdi rather than Muhammad. And he is the Hujjah, the proof of Allah Almighty upon his creation. His mother's name is Narjis. Even the name of his mother has been mentioned. Let's now refer to the second hadith from Tabarsi. So who is Tabarsi? Tabarsi is among the prominent Shia scholars in the school of Ahlul Bayt, and he has left some huge works and literature in the field of hadith and narration and also interpretation of the Holy Quran. He narrates from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, who has reported a long hadith including the sermon of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the day of Qadir, in a part of which he spoke about the blessed existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, saying, know that he, that is Imam Mahdi, is the remaining proof of Allah, after whom there will be no other proof. He is the wali or guardian of Allah on the earth, and the ruler among the creation, trustworthy in the hidden and in the apparent. So this is the way that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam introduces Imam Mahdi through the words of the Holy Prophet in the day of Ghadir. In another hadith from the Holy Prophet, we read that in my ummah there is a Mahdi who, after coming out of occultation, will fill the earth with justice, just as it has been filled with oppression and tyranny. So it's interesting to know that this hadith has been narrated by Tirmidhi in his Sahih Tirmidhi in page 250 in its old edition from Egypt. So we see, again, this hadith has been narrated by Sunni sources again. From the Holy Prophet, again, in another source by Ibn Hajar Haythami, again, another Sunni scholar from Shafi'i, and in Sawa' al-Muhraqa, again, we find this hadith that I'm narrating to you now. I give glad tidings of Mahdi, a man from Quraysh, from my family. As I told you, this is narrated by Ibn Hajar in his Sawa'at al-Muhraqa, and also many other narrations that we can find in both schools of thought from Islamic denominations, whether Shia or Sunni and other denominations. There are many hadith, if we can collect them, I think it would be a lengthy discussion, and our show does not have the capacity to talk about all these details and hadith and narrations. But just to bless the show with some of the hadith, I refer to one from the Shia school of thought and two from the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah, to emphasize that this concept has been emphasized and been accepted and improved by different scholars.
Brother Ali Alevian, let's take a break, and after the break, we'll continue our discussion. Dear listeners, you are listening to The Last Savior. We'll take a break. I'm back in a minute.
مهديون في الأزمان شعى ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
سنه
مهديون في الأزمان شعى ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
سنه.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. You are listening to the rest of another episode of the program, The Last Savior. Now, Brother Alevian, what about wisdom or hikmah, what is called hikmah, and intellect? Can wisdom and intellect be an authentic channel from which we can gain knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi Jalallah or not?
The third principle that we can find and gain some knowledge about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the channel of wisdom or hikmah, through the words of the men of wisdom and philosophers. The Islamic philosophers and wise men also paid attention to the issue of the perfect guardian and Allah's caliph on the earth. And based on their own thinking, they spoke of it and made it known, of which a few examples of these views of the great wise men. One of these prominent scholars is the second teacher, known as Mu'allim al-Thani, Abu Nasr Farabi. He's a famous philosopher and scholar. After Aristotle, in his analysis, understands correct social life to be under complete and informed management with respect to the time and place. He predicts that such a perfect manager during time of presence and absence of Imam says the leader of this virtuous city or this utopia cannot be just anyone. It must be someone with perfect virtues. Such a person is the perfect human who is actually both intellect and intelligible, both manager and planner, both teacher and guide. He has complete oversight over everything, because the survival of the virtuous city or utopia or Mahdi utopia depends on the Imam and leader, and such a leader is connected to the divine intellect and benefits from the blessings of interpretive knowledge. He is fully familiar with all sensory and beyond sensory knowledge. Such a person is worthy of divine vicegerency on earth. He has a connection with the unseen world, does not err in conveying knowledge, and then he says, if at any time such a person is not present in society and is hidden from view, living in a state of occultation, they must take the laws and decrees that this leader or the likes of him have established during their presence, adopt them as the definitive laws of society, and manage society accordingly.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Brother Alevian, among the Muslim scholar Sheikh al-Ishraq or Sohrawardi has a great status. What about him? Did he ever refer to Imam al-Mahdi Jalallah in his works or not?
The next philosopher or man of wisdom who we want to talk about and to gain some knowledge about the existence of Imam Mahdi and his whole existence is Sheikh al-Ishraq Shahabuddin Sohrawardi. What does he say? Sohrawardi says, "The world will never be devoid of wisdom, and the existence of someone who is established in wisdom and Allah's clear proofs are with him. And this person is Allah's caliph on earth. So in every era, there will come such a person who is the perfect example of knowledge and action, and leadership of the nation will be upon him. And Allah's caliphate on earth will also be his responsibility. And the earth will never remain devoid of such a person. However, such a leader and guide of society will sometimes be outwardly present and establish a government. And sometimes he will be in the utter occultation and absence. And the one who is in occultation, people call him the pole of the time, Qutb of the time, Qutb of Zaman. He lives in an unmarked place, and there are no signs pointing to him. Whenever this imam, an outward leader, appears and takes charge of the government, time will become an enlightened time." So among these two viewpoints that we have narrated from two different scholars and philosophers, the first of which is second teacher after Aristotle, that is for Abu Nasr Farabi, who is known to be a follower of the school of Shia and the school of Ahlul Bayt, but the second is known to be the follower of the school of Ahl al-Sunnah, or to be a Shafi'i. But though no one knows exactly what their school of thought is, but they are known to be among the followers of these two schools. We have talked about three sources, three principles, three dimensions that we can gain some knowledge about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Al-Quran, we refer to two verses of the Holy Quran. Again, Sunnah of the Holy Prophet, we recited some hadith and narrations, one from the Shia school of thought and two other hadiths or narrations from the Sunni sources. And again, we refer to the words of men of wisdom, one from Abu Nasr al-Arabi, who is known to be, again, follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt, and also Sohrawardi, a famous philosopher, and the initiator and the establisher of the school of Ishraqiyya in philosophy, known as Sohrawardi, again, who is known to be a Sunni Muslim and follower of the school of Shafi'i in the Sunni world.
Thank you very much, Brother Alevian, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Last Savior. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Where is the rising sun?